Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you His servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy up from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of His people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word.
We're going to begin a few weeks of looking at some of the Psalms. So if the Bible that we have is the story of how God is at work in this world, if it's a record of the ways that God is acting in and among and on behalf of God's people, the Psalms are the place where people get to talk back to God. They are a record of the human response to God, to God's actions, or sometimes perceived inaction, and to life in general. Handwritten at the top of my book of Psalms is the following phrase. I don't even know where it came from, but the Psalms are powerful because they give us the language to participate in the faith. Psalms have been the source of a prayer language for centuries. We see evidence of this in our Bibles. The New Testament has a bunch of quotations from the Old Testament, and the bulk of them are from the Psalms and from Isaiah. The apostles Paul, Peter, John, and the writer of the book of Hebrews all borrow from or quote the Psalms when they're writing to those first followers of Jesus, prompting one commentator to observe the early Christians, like their Jewish forebears, heard God's word in these hymns, complaints, and instructions, and made them a foundation for life and for worship. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he reaches for the Psalms on one occasion. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was in the Psalms that he found the language to express his anguish. So from the time when they were written and collected on down to today, the Psalms give us ways to express the way we experience life with God here on earth. And they have done so throughout the ages. Here are the words of one writer. The Psalms are different from the rest of the Bible. They flow like water and flood well-thought foundations. They comprise literary landscapes punctuated by lofty flourishes and picturesque language. They invite poetic crawling through the muddy fields of human experience to reflect on the viscera of life as the place for the activity of God. They provoke and prod manicured theologies and encourage more vital and active ruminations on the mystery of God. The globe spins, and generations sprout and fall underneath rising and setting suns. And for millennia, people have reflected on the work of a personal God who is both closer to them than breathing and beyond the reach of human rational thought. And yet, somewhere in the middle of it all, God whispers words and images through the Psalms that can touch the contours of our spirit and cause us to burst forth in song. As poetry and as prayer, the Psalms speak a language that constructs thought worlds in which human minds can play freely in boundless spaces of theological imagination and personal reflection. There's a timeless quality to the Psalms, I think, in part, because of the capacity of the verses to defy simple or compact definitions of God, humanity, and creation. So the Psalms are the places that we can go to give us language to express what's going on in our life and in our world back to God in a time-tested way. And this has been going on for millennia. The Psalms expand our imagination, give us vivid pictures and mysteries too deep for words. It is absolutely true that we live in a different world from which the writers and the world which form the backdrop of the Psalms. And we would do well to consider when we read the Psalms, well, actually any part of the Bible for that matter, but that we are people who live half a world away, and we're separated some 2,000 to 3,000 years of culture and history, and we don't speak the Hebrew language in which the Psalms were written. But despite that gulf from where they were and where we are, the fact is there is a timeless quality about these words. The Psalms give us language to help us navigate the rocky and difficult roads in which we travel, even here, even now, even today, as we live lives dedicated to the same God who guided the people who wrote and worshipped using the Psalms. For all the things that separate us from those people who wrote, collected, prayed, and sung the Psalms in the first place, there is one thing that definitely connects us, and that is that we are all children of the same living God. Here's how one writer puts it. Written in Hebrew, later translated into English and a host of other global languages, the Psalms intone a language made for the people of God. They are meant for those who would count themselves as part of God's in-group. They are directed toward those who would stake their life on a relationship with the living God. They are personal laments and reflections on life, corporate songs and prayers to remind people what makes life worth living, poetry about the activity of God, and prayers meant to praise God. In other words, the Psalms are made for the people of God. And that is something we share across the language and time and geographical and cultural and historical things that might separate us. The Psalms give us the language to express and reflect upon living life as God's children, following the same God here and now. One writer points out the following. One important aspect here is the connection between praise and being servants of the Lord. Praise is one of the ways that we become servants of the Lord. In the very act of praising God, we become God's own people. And the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is how we address our praise. So this is not generic feeling good or telling an unhearing and impersonal universe that we're grateful for life. No, our praise is to the personal and communal God of the Bible. So as expressions of the people of God, the children of God, the Psalms begin and end with praise. They cover a wide range of human experience. They run the gamut of human emotions from deep sadness and brokenness to anger and even at times shading into hatred. Remember, they are human responses. They also have places of tranquility, peace, trust, and thankfulness. And over the next few weeks, when we spend time in the Psalms, we're going to cover this range of human experience that is expressed there. But we begin here with praise, because the Psalms begin here, and they end there. The Psalms are relentless in the call to praise God, no matter what emotions they happen to be expressing. And not only that, they are specific in their call to praise the living God. When we offer our praise, it is to the personal and communal God of the Bible. So our psalm before us today, Psalm 113, is a hymn of praise, typical and representative of all the psalms of praise there. Psalm 113, according to one writer, is from start to finish a hymn of praise about God. It is a call to the people to remember who God is, what God has done. Under the arc of the sun's transit across the sky, earth and landscapes rotate and people go about daily life. In the ordinary movement of each day, people are called to praise God. So all day long, as the sun moves across the sky, people are called to praise God and to praise God's name. Here's what one writer observes about the idea of naming, of why the Psalms call us to praise God's name. Because name was an important concept in the ancient Near East. Names reflected the natures and the characters of the people who bore them and were conceptually equal to the very essence of being. To know someone was to possess at least a part of that person. To speak a name was to speak someone or something into being. For instance, in Genesis 22, we run into a man named Jacob, which that name means he usurps because he grabbed his brother Esau's heel at their birth, attempting to be the firstborn twin. Later on in the story, God changes Jacob's name to Israel because it means he struggled with God. In the creation story in Genesis 2, God brings the animals one by one to the first humans, and we read, "And whatever the human called the living creature, that was its name." So there's a beautiful picture there of how humanity was working together with God in the beginning. Naming brings the animals into being. The ibex becomes an ibex, the hippopotamus becomes a hippopotamus, the eagle becomes an eagle because they were so named. And in Exodus 3, Moses encounters God at the burning bush. And in that encounter, Moses replies to God's command to return to Egypt with a very simple request, or so it seems. If I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent you to me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses asks for God's name. What is the nature and character of the God who is requesting such a thing? God replies with the self-naming words of existence, I am that I am. From the Hebrew words, the ancient Israelites derived that personal name of God, Yahweh. They possess an important aspect of the being of God. And so it is that when we praise God, when the Psalms tell us to praise God's name, we are partly acknowledging the character of God. And that character is on display here in the Psalms as well. And I find this particular psalm quite fascinating because it captures two equally important but quite different aspects of the character and the essence of the God whom we worship. And the first is this: God is big and cosmic. He's inexpressibly huge in his nature. The psalm says, the Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who sits enthroned on high? So this is the language of the God who creates, who speaks entire worlds into existence, who is the Lord of heaven and the commander of the angelic armies, who exists outside of time, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has the first word and the one who will have the last word. This is the God that we praise when we sing, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, or praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And it is important for us to praise this aspect of God, to remind ourselves that God really is the King, that God really is the ruler, and that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is important for us to remember this because sometimes life on earth belies this fact that is attested to all throughout Scripture. One writer puts it this way: whether ancient Babylon or a modern superpower comes to mind, it is never self-evident, except in the remotest of ivory towers, that God is greater than the nations. It must always be an act of faith. And no less an act of faith is required to affirm that God's majesty is above the heavens, for neither astronomers, space scientists, or even philosophers have been able to confirm it for us in their own terms. To affirm God's majesty is always an act of faith, and more frequently, it seems to fly in the face of evidence rather than be supported by it. So we praise God for his bigness, his cosmicness, his otherness, the fact that God is king, because it is an act of faith when we remember that as we go about our little lives. God reigns, Jesus Christ is Lord, and the rest of life always falls beneath this. And so the first half of this psalm urges us to praise the name of God, who is seated above all things, enthroned on high, exalted over the nations, his glory above the heavens. But the second part of the psalm takes a turn. In the second half of the psalm, we're told that we praise God and we worship the name of God because God is the God who stoops down, who humbles himself, who bends down, who looks far down, or my personal favorite, the God who gets down low. And that, to me, is almost even a bigger and greater truth than the bigness of God. And here's why. According to one writer, it's easy to agree with the omnipotence of God, which means God can do everything, but what was of more immediate concern was whether God can do anything in particular. If it is important to know that God really is omnipresent, that is, he is everywhere present, one could readily assent to that, but what we really long for is to discover God present in the small spaces of our personal lives. What we really long for is to discover God present in the spaces of our lives, in places where we can really meet this God, where we can really see how God is at work, how we can touch and taste and see and experience this God, a God that meets us right here and now. And so to me, the greater assurance of this psalm is not that God is beyond the reach of all human rational thought, although that is absolutely true and absolutely important, but that God is closer to us than our own being. As a parent or just somebody who cares about kids, one of the things that you can do with small children when you're trying to listen to them or understand them or comfort them is to crouch down and look a child in the eye. I think that illustration probably had more power when my son didn't tower over me, but you understand what I mean. That's right, yeah. According to this psalm, that's what God, the God of wonders beyond our galaxy, does for us. He stoops down and looks us in the eye. Here's what we read. He lifts the poor from the dust, the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, even the princes of his own people. He gives the childless woman a family, making her a happy mother. So in our psalm, God sees two people in great need, one a man and one a woman, and each has something that would be considered a mark of shame in their culture. One is poor and needy, living in the garbage dump, and the other is a woman unable to have children. And God gets down low, stoops down, and looks them in the eye. One writer says it this way: the creator of all that is and all that ever will be is somehow concerned with the ordinary activities of people. The psalmist declares the radical uniqueness of a God that cannot easily be defined. There is nothing in all creation that can be compared to this God, and yet this God is concerned about people. And when God sees people, Scripture tells us that's when he acts on their behalf. In Genesis, Hagar, Sarah's maidservant who bears a child for Abraham, runs away from Sarah when she begins to mistreat her. Hagar ends up in the desert, despairing and in tears when an angel of the Lord finds her there and asks her why she's running away. Hagar tells the angel about her difficulties, and the angel sends her back to her household, but with a promise that the child that she bears will be the beginning of a great nation. And then in response to this, we read the following: Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. So Hagar names God as the one who sees her, but also because in stooping to see her, he acted on her behalf and gave her a promise that she could hang on to. When God sees someone, it means that he also acts on their behalf. In the story of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, we read that Hannah had suffered because she was unable to bear children. And she spends time praying at the temple shrine and speaks to the priest there. And afterward, we read, the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. So the Lord remembers Hannah, and then he acts on her behalf and grants her the answer to her deepest and most pressing sorrow, that she'd been unable to bear children. In fact, the story of Hannah is quite intimately connected with this psalm, because when Hannah weaned her miracle child, she takes him to the temple to serve God, and she breaks out in a beautiful song of praise to the God who saw her, the God who remembered her, the God who acted on her behalf. In Eugene Peterson's The Message, this is part of what she sings. I'm bursting with God news. I'm walking on air. I'm laughing at my rivals. I'm dancing my salvation. Nothing and no one is holy like God. No mountain like our God. Don't dare talk pretentiously. Not a word of boasting ever. For God knows what's going on. He takes the measure of everything that happens. He puts poor people on their feet again. He rekindles burned out lives with fresh hope, restoring dignity and respect to their lives, and gives them a place in the sun. Those last couple verses that I just read from The Message, though, in the NIV are like this: He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor, which, of course, is verse 8 in our psalm this morning. So when I said that the psalms are the prayer language that people have used throughout millennia, I meant it. Hannah experienced God's remembering her, and then she praises God using, in part, the words that make up the psalm before us this morning. We see the very same thing in the book of Exodus. In their psalm before us today, one of the words that we encounter is that God is enthroned on high, and then a little bit later that he causes the man to be seated, and he gives the woman a place to dwell. And there's a little bit of obscurity there in our English translations because in Hebrew, all of those three words that I just said are actually from the same root word. That's a theme that runs throughout this psalm. Here are the words of one author. God, who dwells on high, looks down upon the earth, sees the needy and poor Israelites in slavery in Egypt, raises them from the dunghills and places them in the dwelling of princes, sees barren Israel and gives her children a place to dwell. So that repetition of that verb, which is in verses 5, 8, and 9 in our psalm, is striking. When Moses encountered God at the burning bush, God said to him, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them and bring them up out of that land into a good and broad land. So the ultimate promise that God gives to his people is for a dwelling place, a homeland. Just like they're talking about in our Psalms, he gives them a place to dwell. So Hannah, Hagar, the people of Israel, they find comfort in the very thing that the psalm is talking about. The fact that God stoops down, that the Almighty sees the humans in their plight, he remembers them, and he takes action on their behalf. Psalm 113 is, in the words of one writer, an expression of faith in the majesty of God, despite sometimes the absence of evidence for such majesty in a bleak world. And it is an expression of thanks for God's concern for those who are poor and needy. So this psalm expresses faith both in the majesty of a God, but how that majesty is demonstrated in his concern for people, those of little account, in this tiny world spinning in a vast space. And so the people praise God for this. And that's a reason for us to praise God as well, because God is the one who stoops, who gets down low, who looks us right in the eye. Here's how one writer put it. By way of offering reasons for praise, this psalm describes God's self-emptying and gracious intrusion into the life of creation. God is enthroned in heaven, but God is not content to be a distant and unmoved creator. Instead, God looks down on the earth and sees those who suffer. The poor man and the barren woman, these two typify those whom God loves. People of both genders, even people who are suffering in great poverty. And what does God do? God stoops down and raises them up. To the poor man, God gives a seat. To the poor, barren woman, God gives a dwelling. But as I said before, those are actually the same root word in the Hebrew. So that means when God comes to save us, when God bends down low, God empties God's self of the very quality that distinguishes God as holy. The fact that God is enthroned above the heavens, and he takes that quality and he shares it with the poor man and the poor woman. So that's a beautiful picture right in the heart of the Psalms, of the kind of thing that God is always and forever doing. God is becoming like we are, so that we can become like God is. In the Psalms, God gives his seat to the poor man and the poor woman, so that they can be enthroned, just as God is. That's a beautiful picture that's also lived out in the life of Jesus. In Jesus, we have a living, breathing example of just how far God goes to look us in the eye, to join us in our suffering, to join us in our plight, of a God who notices his people and acts on their behalf. As the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians, in your relationships with one another, he says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we praise God, this psalm says, because God is majestic, holy, big, cosmic, and enthroned on high. And we praise God because God is nearer to us than our own breathing. Because he looks down, and then he gets down off his throne and makes a way for his people to join him there. We praise this God all day long, from the rising of the sun to the time when it sinks below the horizon and deep into the night. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close this morning? Our glorious God, the one enthroned on high, we praise you. We join our praises to those who love you and have followed you throughout centuries and millennia. We join our praises to those who love and follow you this very day, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language throughout this earth, here and now. We praise you because you are a great big God enthroned on high, above every nation. And we praise you because you are a great God who gets very low to lift your people up. We praise you. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Eternal God and Father, by whose power we are created and by whose love we are redeemed, guide and strengthen us today by your Spirit, that we may give ourselves to your service and live this day to one another and to you, because we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.